So, would you like to have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 14th chapter? I'm going to read from the 6th verse and I'll read through to the end of that section. So, Revelation 14 and reading from the 6th verse. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them." Now this morning we're going to look as closely as we can at the other two angels which are set out in the passage which we've just read. Last week we looked at the first message of the first angel, and I said to you that angel is simply the word messenger, but this messenger comes with a loud voice. The first angel came with a loud voice, as if this was the last opportunity for people to hear and to take notice, to pinch themselves. Sometimes a loud voice gets through to us. The angel came with a loud voice, almost as if to stir people from their slumber, from their stupor. So even as I preach this morning, there will be those who will drift off into a stupor, as if their minds would be in some other place, not really very interested. Well, the idea of the first angel was to try to get everyone's attention. The time is ticking away. And, of course, the gospel, I said last week, that this angel brought is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, of peace and pardon. Not that message. But that message of fearing God, that message of giving glory to God. Have you lived all of your life so far without fearing God? Right, there's an urgent message. This angel came with this message: fear God. Got no fear of anything in this world. Fear God. Glorify God. Worship him who is your creator. And of course, we've seen, with not very much difficulty actually, that the only thing that is feared by the people who are the inhabitants of this world is the things of this world, the things of the beast. So if you were to talk to someone about their fears, almost if you were to interview 1,000 people, not one of them would have the fear of God. They'd have the fear of this and the fear of that in this world. It would all be about the fear of the here and now. No fear of God. And I said that it's the hour of judgment, the message of the first angel. The hour of judgment comes. So, not to scare any of you, but just to remind all of you that you know not whether this is your last day. The hour hand may be ticking away, the second hand, the minute hand. Tick, tock, tick, tock. You have no idea whether this is your last moment, your last day. None of us. And of course, I just remind all of you, because all of you on the whole are young, younger than I am anyway. Death takes all of us. It takes us when we're young. It takes us when we're old. It comes, and so does the judgment. And on that day, everyone must give an account of their lives. And so the urgency of the call of the first angel goes up. It's a cry to fear God, glorify God with your life, worship Him, offer yourself to Him in every part. Now, if you've never done that, you've not become a Christian, and you know very well the truth of your status, your condition. You're not truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never offered your life to Him with this fear of God, with this devotion, with this worship. Well, the first angel, his message is quite clear. That everyone who lives on the earth, the people, the nations and the languages, is that you? Is that you? That's you. You are included. So if you stand at a distance right now, what are you doing? What on earth are you doing? The judgment is coming. The message is to everyone. Are you not everyone? Are you somehow outside of everyone? Are you somehow unique? Does the angel's urgency to get the message across to you, does it not strike you with a sense of urgency? If the angel, a supernatural being, is so urgent, how could we sleep for the next 20, 30 minutes? Surely not. Well, the message which is delivered to every age is delivered, of course, in this context, Revelation 14, to all the inhabitants who we read of in chapter 13, and all the inhabitants and all the peoples and all the nations and all the languages of chapter 13 are amazingly devoted to this world. Chapter 13 calls it the beast. So to become a Christian is to be delivered from this world and to be delivered into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's what it is to become a Christian. Now it follows naturally. Think about this, that the second and third angels announced destruction and punishment is going to come where the eternal demand of the first angel is not met. So if you can't meet the demand of the first angel, even now as I preach, here comes the warning of the judgment announced by the second and third angels. And don't go away from here. And don't assume even at this moment. This is Andrew Hemingway's viewer. I can only tell you what the text says. What can I do? Except tell you, here is what is before us. The second and third angel. Now look, let us look closely at what they have to say. Now it strikes me instantly that it's almost like the second angel has a prophetic word to bring. And it's almost as if it's seen like this, that regarding Babylon, whatever is said about Babylon, it's already done. It's seen as done. Babylon in the text is not falling. Babylon in the text is fallen. It's established, it's already seen as a reality. Now, I can't do it this morning, but in future weeks, 17 and 18 of Revelation look very closely at this concept of Babylon. And I'll talk about it at that time in much greater detail. But for this morning, I want to give you the general idea. So very quickly, if we want a general idea about what is meant by Babylon, we go back to the book of Genesis. We see that great city which was created by Nimrod. And what do we read of that great city? Why, it had such force. It had such power. It could do anything, that people, that ever its imagination gave it to do. And listen to me very carefully now. The big thing about that people is they lived independent of God. Everyone who's not a Christian lives independent of God. I'll do it myself. I can work my own life out. I don't need you on my side. I don't need you in my life. I don't need you telling me what to do. In Babylon, they built a great structure to heaven. And they said, we are independent of God. Look how great we are. Look how magnificent we are. And then later on in the Old Testament, we read of this Babylon, which is so forceful and so powerful, that it comes particularly against the people of God in Jerusalem. And it takes them away into captivity. And off they go, the people, into captivity in Babylon. It's interesting to me in the text that's right in front of us. It's not just Babylon. You look at it. What does it say? Oh, it's Babylon the Great. It's not just Babylon. And immediately our mind goes to Daniel chapter 4 and Nebuchadnezzar. Is not this the great Babylon that I have made? Everything about Babylon is about the greatness of men, independent of God, sneering at God. Look how great we are. Look what we can do. Look how big we are. Look how important we are. And when you look at the world that you live in, practically everyone you meet is soiled by that same spirit. It's the beast of chapter 13. It's this world, the picture of Babylon. Now, what I want to do to instruct you best of all this morning is to draw your attention, keep in your mind, Jeremiah chapter 51. That will serve our purposes best. There we have God's view of that place, and it links so perfectly with our reading in Revelation 14. And immediately the significance should be seen. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it for you. Jeremiah chapter 51, the 7th verse. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore they have gone mad. Therefore they have gone mad. In Revelation 14, the same is said. She made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And what you can see here is that Jeremiah 51, the picture of Babylon, is used in Revelation 14 as a picture, as a symbol of what this world has become. It's a symbol of the world. A world that rejects God. A world that is building its own kingdom. Do you remember in the 13th chapter, the beast, this world? Listen to what it said. The beast made the people astonished and they all followed it. It doesn't say that some followed it. They all followed it. Look, let me try to reason with you. I was once a follower of this world. I was once given to it, to its ideas and its thinking, its persuasions, its morality, every part, given over to it. It's the only way you can think. There's nothing else in you. And so the people were astonished and they followed the beast. And the beast, this world, touches every corner of this planet, in every age, in every generation, in every century. I've said that the leaders, the rulers, the politicians, I don't care who they are, the authorities, fed by religion, the religion that suits them best, the culture, the philosophy, the science, all of it is this beast. And everyone keeps on drinking. Let me just show you how it works. You go to school, this is the young people, and the teachers tell you that what Richard Dawkins is saying now about evolution is right. Drink it in. Well, you've got to. Why, everybody has to drink it in. Well, you've got to be obedient to it. You must do. And there's now the new sexual morality. Drink it in. Well, you've got to. Well, you'd be outside if you didn't drink that in. You've got to kowtow. You've got to be obedient to it. You've got to drink. Here's another drink. And here's another drink. And here's another totty. And here's another short. And here's another beer. That's the philosophy of this world. And the idea is that Babylon intoxicates. And you know, we are all easily intoxicated by this world's ideas, aren't we? It'd be hard to find a sixth form student be willing to sit there through the science lesson and say, hold on a minute. No, I don't buy the story of evolution. I actually don't buy it. Why? Because you know all the other 25 other students are going to laugh at you. You daren't. You're terrified. This is the beast. Everybody must kowtow. Everybody must be joined up. Everybody must be led by the nose. Everybody must be a sheep. Everyone must follow. And the new morality. Why, if you're not on board, if you're one of the young people and you're not on board with the new morality, well, who are you? Who are you? The new morality, the behaviour, the lifestyle, Look at verse 8. You look at verse 8. All the nations drink this maddening wine. They all drink it. Just a word of testimony. I'm not outside. It might seem to some of you that I'm sometimes outside of life, but I'm not. As a young student in a studio in London, studying with 32 other students, everybody had a world view. There was just me by myself, a Christian, believing in the word of God. All the nations have drunk the maddening wine. Nearly everybody was smoking pot at that time, because I always say this, if you were a student in the 60s and 70s, you were smoking it whether you liked it or not, because it was in the environment, it was everywhere. You could go into the studios and it was, you're all looking at me as if there's something now wrong with me. I'm all right. Jeremiah said, she has made the whole earth drunk, the nations drank her wine, so they've all gone mad. In other words, I want you all to know that no one is exempt from this maddening wine. You've given your allegiance if you're not a Christian. You've given your commitment to this world. And you've continued drinking. And you are, even now, even as you come here this morning, if you're not a Christian, you're still drinking. So, what's the new glass that will be asked of you to drink to its dregs? I don't know. But I promise you that there will be another glass. Let's just take pleasure. Well, what is life without pleasure? Fill up your life with pleasure. That's the main thing. Get money, get pleasure. That's the story. Here it is, drink it to the dregs. And someone is bound to say this morning about this message, yeah, but it's not everyone. It can't be everyone. Ah, but I'm bound by the text. And if you look at the text, it says, all the nations drink. All. That's everybody in all the world. So ask yourself this morning, where is my mindset? Is my mindset upon Babylon, upon the beast, upon this world? Or is my mindset altered? Is it shifted? Is it radically changed? So that I now have a mindset which is directed toward Jesus Christ. And I have a lovely Bible text to offer to all of you. Take it with you. Remember it. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. When the gospel of Jesus Christ came to my life, I was set free. And it's true of anyone here who is a true Christian. Now, you'll go from here, and many of you will just forget some of the things that I've said, but I just ask you to remember this. Remember that when you go from here, the Babylon that I'm speaking of, the world, the beast, it won't permit you to fear God. It won't permit you to honour and glorify God. It won't permit you to worship God. And so you will know full well, instantaneously, which influence you are under. And so, in Jeremiah 51, I tried to lay a stress on it in the reading. It should be there for all to see. But I remind you of it. The word in Jeremiah 51 was like this. Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins, for it is time for the Lord to wreak revenge. And I always say to anyone who still holds out hope that this Babylon, that this world will throw up something that will offer answers, will offer satisfaction and will bring hope, I always offer this word. We tried to heal her, but she could not be healed. That's what the text says. If you think by remaining a part of this unbelieving world that you can somehow change it and make it better, my friends, it can't be done. I repeat, she is not falling. She is fallen. Her doom is writ. The only way is to run for your lives and to seek the Lord while he may be found. If you've never become a Christian, if you've never been born again by God's Spirit, then seek this Saviour. Do it as of this morning, as of this moment. Take my advice. No. take Jeremiah 51's advice and run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. I'm moving on to the second point, and I just say this to all of you. Do you not think that there must have been thousands of people who've heard messages like this but never ran for their lives and were destroyed? I haven't a bad word because I don't know her to say about this young woman, Amy Winehouse, who has died. I don't know her. I've only seen pictures of her in the past. Is it possible that Amy Winehouse has heard the message of the gospel, but she never took any notice? She's dead now. She's gone to meet her maker. 27. Her life is lost. What can be done? When people sit here like this morning and take no notice, are unmoved. I'll go on, I'll go about my way. The word is run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. Well, we come to the third angel, who also spoke with a loud voice. Look at the text, will you? You can see now that Babylon and the beast are one and the same thing. That's obvious. And anyone who is intoxicated by the beast naturally thinks like it. In other words, they've got the mark of the beast on them. It's not a physical mark. It's the influence of the mind. So that the influence of the mind produces actions. I don't know what was influencing that young woman's life, but it's produced actions. The mark of the beast of Babylon is on everyone in this world. Does everyone thinking alike? Does everyone behaving alike? And so remember this. This world, anti-Christ, anti-God, never fearing him, never giving him the glory, never worshipping him as their creator. And so now, as a consequence, they have to drink the wine of God's fury. Now in this church, I have constantly, for 26 years, I have told people over and over and over again about the mercy and the love of God. Of the grace of God which is in Christ, seek it while you may find it. Of the tender compassion of the God of heaven. But now, this morning, I have to speak again once more about a furious God. Because the passage which is before us is about a furious God. That should make us tremble. Surely it should make us tremble. A furious God. All those who sang and danced to the piped tune of the beast of Babylon, who would not give way to Christ, who must follow this world. Now, whether they are intoxicated or not, they make to drink even more. But now they have to drink of the fury of God's wrath. And you notice in the text it says full strength. That means it's not watered down. I can't make it weaker. I can't tart it up. I can't add something to it to make it look better. And they will have to drink of the wine of the fury of the wrath of God full strength. When, as Psalm 116 says, they could have drunk of the cup of salvation. I read it to you. You could drink of the cup of salvation. But no, we can't have to do with you, Lord. We can't have to do with the God of heaven who would invade our lives. We can't drink of your salvation. God says, well, now you must drink of my wrath. And the consequences of all those who are marked by the beast is like this. Don't say I said this. I say it because the scripture says they will be tormented. And that torment rises forever and ever. This brings to the attention of all of you. Jeremiah 51, get out quickly. Get out quickly. Escape for your lives. Amen. Here is the teaching of eternal punishment. Get out quickly. Do it now. God means what he is saying. There is no rest, verse 11. Not day nor night for those who come under the wrath of God. It means that God's punishment is endless. It is eternal. It means that that punishment is undiluted. It comes full strength. And I take it to mean this, that in that day of punishment, which is endless, which goes on, which knows no end, I take it to mean that there is never one glimpse of God's love or mercy or kindness. Not one. It's all gone. We should shake at what is being said in the scripture. This is so serious. The wine of God's wrath will be unmixed. You know, in this life, we feel at times we're struggling with pain and agony and suffering and punishment or whatever it might be. But there's always some mixture, there's always some charity, there's always some good news. There's always a smile from someone. There's something to mix the bad and the good. Here, there is no mixture. Just bear with me a few more moments. It says that there's no rest. And this tells me that it means that it is an eternity of restlessness. Relentless restlessness. Have you ever been restless? Where you're restless through the night. Spirit, mind, soul, body, restless. It's dreadful. It's horrible. There are those here who suffer with sleeping. It's horrible. This is a relentless restlessness that goes on for all eternity. It tells me that that place is a place of the greatest agony, and it is for those who would not follow the Lord. They must be given over to the beast. And some may ask, what will be the greatest pain and the agony? I think the text tells us what the greatest pain and agony will be. Listen to me, all the young people. You've got to look at me. Because this is so serious. This is the most important thing perhaps I could have ever said at Trinity Evangelical Church. It concerns you. The relentless restlessness above everything else will surely be this, that they will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels, the text says, and in the presence of the Lamb, the one who was set before them, who they could have believed in, who they could have come to, and he would embrace them and love them and save them by his grace. But they just couldn't be bothered with him. And now for all eternity, in the presence of the Lamb, verse 10, there they have a consciousness of their rejection of the Saviour, and they are tormented day and night, world without end. And I know that some of you will want to know, and it's my duty just for a moment to tell you, you'll want to know, what is this fire or this burning sulphur that is often spoken of as hell? Is it real? No, I believe that it's symbolic, because we're reading a book of symbols. The Bible speaks about hell being a place of outer darkness. It can't be both, because fire gives light. So, no, it's this idea that it is suffering. Hell is a place of suffering. I can't take that out of it. I can't. I'm going to speak next week about the misapplication that you've often perhaps heard in hellfire preachers who think that God gets pleasure out of damning the wicked. I've never believed that, and I don't believe it, and I'm going to speak on it next week. But these pictures stand for the eternal realities of suffering. And someone has said this, better than I could ever say it. It must be worse than all the suffering of the earth, and worse than all the agony of the battlefield put together. Because it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on everlastingly. So my final word is this, how can anyone sit here unmoved? How could anybody sit here? What do I have to do to persuade people to come to the Saviour? What must I do? Must I break down and with floods of tears in front of you? What must I do to persuade young people and old to come to Jesus Christ? To turn with urgency in repentance and faith? You say, I'm all right at this moment. Stop. The Bible says the wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience. It abides upon them right now. At any moment we may be caught up into God's presence, and we will have to give an account for our lives, and we will come under his wrath unless the blood of Jesus Christ is upon our lives. So I'm asking you. I don't ask you to come to the front and I pray a special prayer or any of that. Of course not. I ask you in your hearts to run away to the Lord. And to run to him now. Run for your lives, for the sake of your lives. Run to Christ. It's his death alone that will pardon us and that will save us. This is one last persuasion. Just listen carefully. God sees his judgment. Of course he does. And he sees the consequence of what happens when his judgment falls upon the lives of people just such as us. He sees their eternal punishment. He sees their eternal restlessness, day and night, suffering for all eternity. He sees it. And so he pours out his love titanically in Jesus Christ to save us from that day of wrath. That's what salvation is. That's why Jesus Christ came. He saw our dire plight. He saw that our dire plight would place us under his wrath, and he sent his dear son to save us. Now, one of the things that people quite rightly do not like about churches, and men like me who preach, they don't like it when they use big words. I can understand that. But sometimes it's very hard to replace big words. So, I want you to know this. That at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ propitiated the wrath of God. You say, well, what does that mean? I'll tell you. At the cross, when he died, he propitiated the wrath of God, which means that he appeased the wrath of God. You say, well, that doesn't help me. I don't know what appeased means. Well, I'll tell you. He appeased the wrath of God. It means he made calm. He made quiet. He satisfied all of the requirements of God's anger.